hopefully have set the stage for explanation now in this Bible class of what we have been looking at as a precursor to understanding and appreciating our exaltation in Christ. Our exaltation is going to have everything to do with God's plan, purpose, and design for us in this but now dispensation of grace. And so the things that we're exalted to are positionally in a glorious place or in a glorious status or with a glorious identity commensurate, equivalent with that of the Lord Jesus Christ as the head of the church, the body of Christ. So it's in connection with that that we're to understand and appreciate our exaltation. Israel's exaltation is going to have to do with their kingdom as it's established on this earth. A different exaltation entirely, but the way that what I wanted to do, even though it seems a little unrelated, what I wanted to do, and it's not in your class notes, is to kind of introduce that to you by correcting a gross misunderstanding of when this dispensation of grace was brought in. And we've done that a lot, but here's one that we heretofore have not dealt with, and that is to show with some precision the dispensational change as we see Paul give it to our understanding in Romans 9, 10, 11, and especially in Romans 10, where we just read, you don't need to turn there, but where we just read Paul say, did not Israel know? For first Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. But to Israel he saith, all day long have I stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Now, the question is, and what we want to answer is, who is this no people? And who is this foolish nation? Who are the them in the Isaiah passage? I was found of them that sought me not. And in almost every case, you're going to hear scholars and Bible correctors and Greek and Hebrew writers say, that's the Gentiles. Now, let me give you a word of warning. Don't get yourself backed into a corner by saying the major difference between this dispensation of grace and God's time past program with Israel was the salvation of Gentiles. You're going to be really sorely screwed up if that's your thinking, because God has a lot to say in all these books about how Gentiles can get saved. But when there is a program change where he's no longer working in a program with Israel and with the Gentiles, the mistake and misunderstanding is that these passages are trying to say God is going to change his program from Israel and working with the Gentiles. If that's true, Paul has lied in Romans 16:25. Paul has lied in Colossians. Paul has lied in Corinthians. Paul has lied when he says that the mystery was never revealed in any age past, and that no man ever heard of it before until it was revealed to the Apostle Paul. But then again, most scholars do not pay attention to what the Bible says. Their job that they get paid for is questioning what it says, never paying attention to it, but questioning it. And I'm going to show you some fantastic connectors that just make this so impossible that it's beyond belief. Come with me to Deuteronomy 32. I love the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy, especially in Israel's program, because as a musician, and that's one of the things that this church largely gets criticized for by folks, is that we don't sing a lot. We do sing. We sing at least once a month, and once at the end of the year we sing Auld Lang Syne. If we had a mind to, we would sing more. I like singing. I like good music. I'm a musician by education, and I know good music when I hear it. I also know horrible music when I hear it. And I spent, more than 9 years enduring horrible music. And until we get some people who can really sing and play, then we'll just put it on the back burner. Until you get some doctrine, really, my understanding is you don't have anything to sing about anyway. But here we go with a song. Moses was not only the greatest leader who ever lived, he was also a musical genius. And he was told by God to write this song. And this is a song, by the way, that's going to be picked up by the remnant of Israel and sang out here in God's day of wrath. They're going to sing the song of Moses. You'll find that in the book of Revelation. They're going to sing a new song. That's not some new song that some contemporary artist is going to write. Those are psalms that are sitting back in the book of Psalms. They're new song psalms. They're going to get sung out there as well. This is a song in which God is going to use this song to say some rather harsh things to the vain apostate religious element in Israel and make them aware of some things that's going to be in their schedule and on their time schedule program. And so let's come down here and just pick up. I don't want to spend a lot of time on all of this. We could really draw this out and spend a lot more time than we need to. But what I want you to see is that there's something very special about the two passages Paul quotes in Romans 10. One of them is found here in Deuteronomy 32. Come down to verse 21 in the Song of Moses. It says, "They have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities. I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation." There's the two elements Paul mentioned in his writings. You've got a foolish nation and you've got a not a people. These people who are not a people and this foolish nation. And really, that's all I'm after right now. I want you to hold your place because we're going to be coming back here. Stick your finger in here, but hold your place. We'll be flipping right back. Come with me to the other passage in Isaiah 65. Hold your hand there because we're going to flip it right back. I just want you to see it on the page. Come to Isaiah 65, and then we're going to talk a little bit about what the context is that surrounds these. Isaiah 65, beginning in verse 1. This is the other thing that Paul quotes Isaiah saying. Verse 1, "I am sought of them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me, behold me." By the way, there are, during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, there were many instances, not just one, but many instances, one big one that I can think of right offhand. I can think of a lot more really, but when Jesus came to the baptism of John, one of the things that John said when he pointed him out, before he said, "The Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world," what was the first thing he said? He said, "Behold." We read those words thinking, well, that's just the thundering diction of the King James. No, it's not. There were a properly educated Israelite would know when the Messiah comes, I am to behold him in various ways. In fact, there were four major ways in which he was to be beheld. And that's why you have four Gospels. And that's why you have those four. Those four follow a pattern that's laid out in the book of Zechariah. And those four gospel accounts behold the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth in a certain way. When he says, behold me, there were things that when Jesus would say, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. Who has eyes to see, let him see. What they were to see and what they were to hear is what they were to behold. And when he performed certain miracles, they were not just random miracles. They were miracles that were hallmark signs. This is the Christ. It doesn't matter where he's from. It doesn't matter who his parents are. This is the Christ. Because no other phony Christ, no other false Christ could ever do these things. That's why, behold me, behold me. Unto a nation that was not called by my name, I have spread out my hands all day unto a rebellious people, which walketh in a way that was not good after their own thoughts. Now, they're going to use the Bible, but they're going to think about it their own way. And they're going to think about it the way their Heavenly Father thinks about it. Flip back there to Deuteronomy, and let's take a look at a little bit of the context around here, and then we're going to connect some things. Fascinating. Now, what God said to Israel through Moses in Deuteronomy 32:21, and then what we just read in Isaiah 65, are of a very specialized nature. And because God specifically designed these two passages to function as announcements, as heralding something to the nation of Israel, which they were expected to respond to and to give heed to, that had something to do with that climactic stage and the Messiah's presence with them, they were designed to describe to Israel in advance. They had it already sitting here in Deuteronomy. For hundreds and hundreds of years they had it. They had it in Isaiah. But remember, let me remind you, one of the first acts Jesus performs there in Luke chapter 4, after he is tempted and receives qualifications to begin the function of the kinsman redeemer, as he comes into the temple, and he is handed the book of Isaiah. But it's very important that as you read that passage in Luke 4, when Jesus gets the book of Isaiah, they hand it to him closed. The minister of the temple hands it to him closed. And that is according to prophecy. The book was closed. And the people of Israel would be saying, "Open this book, open this book." And they would have to reply, "I cannot. I cannot open it. I cannot read it. I cannot understand it." That's what the scholarship, the Bible scholarship of their day had done. And Jesus opened it for the first time in Israel's program since the silence of Malachi began. The scriptures were opened, and he read to them and told them, "This day are these words fulfilled in your ears." But pay careful attention. He took the book, and when he returned it to the minister, he closed it and gave it to him again. He did not return it to him open. He closed it. To that vain religious system, it was a closed issue. They had words sitting back here in Deuteronomy. They had words sitting back there. It's called rummage sales. It's called bazaars. It's called revivals. All those are pharisaical tactics of extorting money. That's all they are. And if you think I'm hard on that, see me afterwards and I'll tell you what I really think. It's very simple. When there's no money in that grace box, this church is closed. See how easy that is? They were responsible for this. And God had given it to them in advance to warn them and to make sure that they were to know exactly what was going to be taking place in their program right immediately following the days of their Messiah. Now watch this. We've been talking about this side of the cross. This is going to start talking about this side of the cross. During this 1 year of forbearance and mercy, the nation of Israel was given some information about a nation, about a foolish people, and to watch that nation and watch that foolish people, because they are going to point the way to the Messiah. And it ain't the Gentiles. Now, these two passages are designed to do this because God placed within them two very special portions of His Word to Israel. And He clearly described it as being special to them. Deuteronomy 32 is a very special book even to a Jew today, a special chapter of the book of the law. And it's designed to be that way. It's designed to focus them upon dealing with them once they began to experience the punishments of the fifth course of punishment of the law. That's what this book, this chapter especially, details. The punishments when they go under, Moses sets before them the curses and the blessings of the law, and then he comes along and says, in essence, he doesn't say this, but in essence he says, but you can kind of forget about that blessing part because you ain't going to get that. What you're going to get are the five courses of punishment and those five courses of cursings that they're going to get by law breaking and breaking with the law covenant especially. So it's very important to them, especially in their last course, this fifth course of punishment and all the installments that's going to be wreaked upon them and that they are not going to be reformed from. For this reason, you have what is set forth in Deuteronomy as the song of Moses, that God commanded Israel to learn it. They would eventually function with it as a witness against them. Come up and look at verse 19. Come up and look at verse 19. Just a few verses before that. He says, "Now therefore write ye this song for you." Yeah. You ever, I don't know if you know this or not, but that is one of the most difficult things in the world to do, is to it's hard to write a song, especially a good one, but it's even harder when somebody says, hey, you, write me a song. Where's the inspiration? You got to go out on a hill or something, you know. Go to the Shenandoah Valley, see some real beauty. Say. Go to VMI and see some class. Go to the Naval Academy, see what a graduation ceremony is really supposed to look like instead of a high school one. Anyway, I don't know if you read my editorial in this week's paper or not, but I got printed. It's in the Wake Weekly. So it's probably not read by but three or four people. But he's telling write a song. Teach it to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths that this song may be what? A witness for me, for them, against them. Yeah. It's like hearing, it's like hearing a war song, only from the other side. This is a witness against the children of Israel. And come on down and let your eye come down to verse 21. It shall come to pass when many evils and troubles are befallen them that this song shall testify against them as a witness. They're going to sing that. The remnant's going to sing it as a testimony and witness against the vain religious system of Israel out there in that fifth installment. Testify against them that this song shall testify against them as a witness, for it shall not be forgotten out of the mouths of their seed, for I know their imagination. There's their breakthrough doctrines, which they go about even now before I have brought them into the land which I swear. So I want you to see the specialized use of this song and the specialized context in which it is to be looked at. In the same way, over there in Isaiah 65, you get the same kind of thing. Come over there to Isaiah 65 now. And when you look at this chapter, and you know how Isaiah cycles, Isaiah goes through cycles, and he'll cycle, he goes like this, only his cycles get bigger. And he'll go through these five installments of the fifth course of punishment, and he'll cycle, 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 cycle. And each time he does, he gives further, he'll talk about the glories of the kingdom, and he'll give further details about it. Then he'll cycle through and talk about the cursings that the vain religious system gets, and he gives more detail about it. This is his last cycle through here, and as Isaiah 65 comes up, it's also within a very special context or portion of Isaiah, who was the first Isaiah. Let me erase this. Isaiah, he functioned right here. If you can see that X. He functioned just at the end of Israel's fourth course of punishment. He didn't go into the fifth, but he functioned right at the end of it. He ended in a way that would make a Iraqi terrorist gleeful in the way that he died. But he can legitimately be called a fifth course of punishment prophet because his entire prophecy looks out at the nation of Israel during that time and says, you're worthy of everything you're getting. Everything you get under the Assyrian Babylonians, everything you get under the Medo-Persians, everything you get in the silence of God, everything that you are going to get in the day of wrath, you have earned it. You deserve it. He is a fifth course of punishment prophet and can be called that. But this 65th chapter sets in a final portion of Isaiah where God is going to say through him something where he points out and pointedly states and prepares Israel for especially their fourth and fifth installment, the coming days of the Messiah. And immediately thereafter, by repeatedly instructing them to behold me, like he says right there in verse 1, behold, he twice, behold me. And in doing that, God provided for Israel's eyes to see, for the ears to hear, and so they were able to respond positively. When his silence was over, maybe we ought to have the one with all the doodads on it. When the silence ended, here is the silence of God. When that silence ended, and that, by the way, these those 400 years of silence is represented in your King James Bible by a blank page. Between Malachi and Matthew, you have a blank page. There's your silence. And then John began speaking words of comfort. And behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. Now, all I'm after is that you begin to realize that even Isaiah is in one of those passages where God is telling Israel to look and to hear and to listen and to pay attention, because he would be doing something at that time very passionately, very strongly appealing to them immediately after Christ was with them. There's going to come a time in their program right after Christ is resurrected, during this year of forbearance and mercy, 1 year right here, where God is going to be pleading with them. There's going to be three honest opportunities of the Holy Ghost given to them. They're easy to remember. They're Acts, the odd chapters, 3, 5, and 7. In Acts 3, 5, and 7, you find the Holy Spirit giving the nation of Israel, the vain religious system, three honest opportunities to repent. That's why that period is a period of repentance to the nation of Israel. That's why it's called that in Scripture. And that is the time between the time that Stephen was killed and stoned and Acts chapter 9, when Paul was saved on the road to Damascus. That's the time frame of the 1 year. Anyway, Paul points out that Moses told Israel something immediately was going to happen following Christ's presence with them, and that God was going to be doing something to Israel, provoking them. That's why when my father was alive and healthy, you learn real quick there are two things you couldn't do to him without getting a right cross. And one was yelling at him. You could call him a lot of things and he may get upset, but he couldn't stand to be yelled at, or he couldn't stand to be touched. If you came up to him and said, "Hey," and push your finger into his chest, he wouldn't say a word. The next thing you'd find is that you were looking up at the ceiling if you were still awake. He couldn't stand it. It was like a trigger. It was just, poop, wham! Don't touch me. And he used to say, don't provoke me. God's wham is right here. He's provoked. Now, he's going to provoke to jealousy, though, this nation. He's going to provoke the nation of Israel to jealousy. And what I'm after is that you see that really, without going, I don't have time to really go into all of this, but the Isaiah 65 section is sitting in that same kind of context where he is going to anger them, provoke them to jealousy. He's going to do it by a people that are no people, by a foolish nation. And so in order for this to occur, the no people, here's a toughie, they got to exist. This no people, foolish nation has to be brought into existence. And it cannot be here, it cannot be Gentiles, because that would totally destroy God's word as being true, especially what Paul says. So who is this nation? And who is this no people? That they obviously have to be here at this time. That's where Deuteronomy 32 is pointing. That's where Isaiah 65 is pointing. It's pointing to what God is doing immediately after Christ's presence is with them. Because he has... You can't be behold me, and he's not here yet. You've got to be behold me, and he's already got to be here to behold him. So that's got to be a period of time, either during or shortly after the very earthly presence of the Messiah on this earth. And so, it's of no consequence that you have to find that, does the Bible say anything about this nation? This no people, this foolish nation. Are they really here or not? And so, what I want you to do is, let's find out if they really were here. Where would we have to go to find it? Well, I'd expect to find it somewhere in this account during the earthly ministry of Christ. Let's come to the book of Matthew. Let's go to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. Now, there's a tendency for all of the writers to say that the foolish nation and the no people refer to people other than Israelites, refer to Gentiles is who they're talking about. But That is impossible. They do not refer to Gentile people at all. They're referring to Jews. And when a people is spoken of as no people, it's because they're looked down on. You know, you look at, I'm groping for something that would hit your frame of reference, and I probably won't be able to find one. I probably could if I had enough time to think about it. But where I'm from, there were certain people in your community you just looked down on. They were just no account people, but they were still in your town. They were still a part of your community. But people can be looked down upon, and you've got to find, is there a people who were looked at by others as inferior for some reason, as worthless, as no account? And those that look down upon them do so because they think of themselves as something special. They think of themselves as something exalted. They think of themselves as something high and mighty. And as Isaiah would say in just a little farther on from where we read, holier than thou. Yeah. By the way, when the vain religious system of Israel, when the Pharisees, scribes, and Sadducees actually said those words that they were holier than thou, it was Jesus Christ who they meant. That they were holier than him because he was from Lower Galilee. That's by the way, one of the reasons why you have a prophecy in there. You're in Matthew. Remember that prophecy? Look at flip back to chapter 2 and look at the last verse. He came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. Now that's a verse that is picked out by a lot of Bible critics, and they say there's not a single verse in all of the Old Testament that says he shall be called a Nazarene. I know that. There's not supposed to be, you idiot. That's not what it says. It says it was spoken by the prophets, plural. It's something that was generally understood by them. And when it says that he shall be called a Nazarene, that means he's going to be looked down upon. He's going to be looked at something lower than human life itself. And that's exactly the way the scholars looked at anybody from Nazareth. By the way, that's the way scholars look at you, even though you don't know it. And that's exactly the way that the thinking of the vain religious system was at the time, to choose certain people out that weren't in Jewry and look down upon them as no people, as foolish, as stupid, as beneath them. And so there was, in God's program with Israel during the earthly ministry of Christ, the believing remnant of Israel is exactly looked at that way, and that's who this nation is. The nation of foolish nation and no people is the remnant of Israel. That's who those people are. They are not Gentiles. They are Jews. They are Israelites who have responded positively. Believing remnant of Israel is spoken of as no people because that's exactly how they were viewed by a very froward generation of apostate Israel during the fifth course of punishment. And all of that would be understood if you were paying attention to what God wrote back in the prophets. There'd be no trouble with that. When you're reading that in Romans 10, you'd have no trouble with that because you know, you would immediately know who that nation is. That's not Gentiles. That is the remnant of Israel and the way they were looked at. And in preparation for fulfilling what Moses declared, the Gospels come along and testify during their time that no people, that foolish nation Moses talked about, is exactly what started to be formed, what started to be called out, and it started to be established. And as an example of that, at the beginning of the Gospels, here in Matthew, relate the Gospel of the Kingdom. That's the Gospel they were responding to. As it began to be preached, the very place in the land that Israel and that apostate segment of Israel looked at and despised is the very place the words began to be preached. The very place the nation, if this is true, we should be able to go back and look early in the ministry of Christ, see where he was in the land, and the people who were responding to be formed as that nation, that no account people. It should be in a place that was looked at as despised by the vain religious leaders. Look at verse 12. Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. This is right after Jesus has now come down from the temptation, qualified, beginning his earthly ministry. Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed where? Into Galilee. He's going, remember, where's my Galilee here? He goes right up here. And that's where he's going to start calling out his little flock. Where are they? They're in a no account, foolish place, looked on by those of Jewry down here. It corroborates it. He departed into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, right up here. He goes from Nazareth, he goes right up here to Capernaum. Here's Capernaum. And man, this is an area that those Pharisees, scribes, and Sadducees would look down upon as being a hated people, a no-account, low-down, no-educated bums, which is upon the seacoast and the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by, well, look who shows up, Isaiah, Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, to them which sat in the region of the shadow of death. By the way, you see the word shadow of death there? What does that sound like? Sound like the 23rd Psalm? Yeah, the 23rd Psalm should never be read at a funeral. That's not a funeral psalm. That's a psalm that talks about the fifth course of punishment and especially the climactic stage of it and where that Christ of Israel, the Redeemer of Israel, is going to go and what he's going to do. And in the region of the shadow of death, light has sprung up. He goes right up there to a place to begin his earthly ministry. The Galilee who believed the Lord's preaching were definitely a no people. Since the time of the beginning, the fifth course of punishment, that whole vain apostate system of Israel looked down upon these Israelites up there in the northern end of the country, and they looked on them and despised the ones who lived there because they were Galileans of the Gentiles and not of Jewry. Look at that passage over in John 7. John 7, verse 1. Just so that you see it. And this is leading up to John chapter 8, where Jesus has the mano a mano, face-to-face confrontation with the Bible scholars of his day, the vain religious leaders. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee. There's up there. For he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. Jewry is down here. Jewry is where the scholars, there's your seminary headquarters of the entire world right there. And so he walks up here and he calls out a people up here who are a no people, a foolish nation. Let's get some more corroboration on this. The Israelites, I can see that I'll finish on this, but those Israelites that believed the gospel of the kingdom when Christ went up there and started preaching the gospel of the kingdom, they also, the Israelites that believed that, they failed in the eyes of apostate Israel to come up to their standards. They're believing in the message of a man who is nothing more than a bastard carpenter from Nazareth. That's all they think of. When an apostate member of Israel's religious system looked at Jesus, that's what they saw. They saw a man who had questionable adultery in his line, which was a huge issue that gave you that blameless status so that you could prove, a Pharisee had to prove unbroken line back to Abraham of no adultery. That's one of the reasons Jesus at the Sermon on the Mount deals with the adultery issue. And just rips their clothes off and saying, you're as big of adulterers as any man who ever walked the earth. You've heard it said before, but I say unto you, you so much as lust after a woman, you've done. And he just destroys their corrupted doctrine. And so They looked upon him and anyone that would believe in him as the lowest dregs of life. A no people. Foolish people. They failed to measure up to the remnant standards. And that just, it scares me to death. It scares me skinny to think I'm not going to measure up to some Greek scholar. You can see how skinny it's made me. I'm really scared that I'm not going to measure up to my former pastoral friends and all this kind of business. That really frightens me. Not one bit. Well, you don't have a PhD. I don't want one. Where'd you go to seminary? Thank God I never did. I wasn't trained to be a businessman. I'm trained to be a pastor. They despised these people. Apostate Israel looked at them as less than nobility, as sinners, as publicans, as poor, as widows, and fatherless and the like. And these believers of the gospel of the kingdom were doubly despised. They were a double no people. But nevertheless, the prophet prophesied of this remnant coming out of the nation of Israel as a no people, as a nation. Foolish in the eyes of apostate Israel, but a nation of God's inheritance. By the way, you can find that over in the 32nd Psalm. But anyway, I want to tie this all up. The little flock that gets called out of this no account, foolish area, that little flock is going to be developed into an entire nation. And that little flock is going to become a people. And they're Israelites that have responded positively to their shepherd. They heard his voice. That's why you, common people, have more understanding of this book and always will than the collective seminaries and scholars of all the Bible and all the world put together of all time. It's always the common man who's never written about, never looked at, never talked about that gets it. Those guys that get published on bestsellers, CBD, they never get it. The little flock of Israel got it. And Jesus is going to begin developing them into a nation. He's going to start giving them leaders. Notice that. One of the things, let's see how I want to finish this in the time I've got. One of the things that he's going to do is he's going to provide for that little flock 12 men who are going to be ruling that nation. When the nation of Israel actually goes into the kingdom, there are going to be 12 judges reestablished in Israel, which are the 12 apostles, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, which forms a governmental basis on which they're going to administer the policies of Jesus Christ. That's a nation. I don't care how small it is. You have a governmental structure established, and that's for the remnant of Israel gets that. Let's see. We read, I'll just read this and skip this because I want to connect this now and make the final connection with the book of Acts. But that's why you have over in Matthew 19, Jesus says, "Verily I say unto you that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." That's a government. That little despised, no people, foolish group of people develops into a nation with government and a kingdom, and they're going to get it. The last will be first, and the first will be last. So the 12 apostles judge and rule over the Israel of God when it becomes the nation of God's inheritance and is established then in the land. And in fact, there's a lot of things in this in keeping with the Abrahamic covenant and their positive response to the kingdom of heaven and being Israel's heritage according to the Abrahamic covenant. The Lord also could talk to the remnant as he called them the Israel of God. And that's why not all of Israel is Israel. Not all of the nation is the nation. The nation is the positive responders. He would speak to them as the very ones who the kingdom rightfully belonged. Those vain scholars thought here that they had the kingdom was theirs. No, it isn't. Well, we don't have time, but he's going to tell them that that's going to be taken from them. He's going to take the kingdom from the leaders and give it to that no nation, that no people, that no account foolish nation. He says, for instance, to them in Luke 12:32, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." And he says in Matthew 21:43, he says, "Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you." In fact, we don't have time to look at all of these things. I'm trying to rush this thing to the end because I want you to come over there. But he tells the vain religious leaders he's going to take the kingdom from you and I will give it. In fact, that's you've got to see this one. Come to Matthew chapter 21. You've got to see this for this to make sense. If you're tracking with who this no nation is, when it comes time for the Lord's preparation of what's going to happen out here, after he has gone to the cross, after he has been resurrected, and during that period of time in which they're going to get an opportunity to respond positively, as he begins to educate them that way, he has something he's going to say just before he finishes off what he's going to say with the vain religious leaders. Come and look at it in verse 40. For time's sake, we're going to have to just look at the verse. 43. The context is absolutely fantastic in the parable that he's teaching to them here and all of this kind of thing. But it says in verse 43. "Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you," and look who he's going to give it to. "Give to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." What I'm after there is that you see, in the mind of Jesus Christ, when the kingdom is taken from the vain religious apostate Israel, he's giving it to a nation. That's what he himself calls it. If you've got red letters, they're red there. I don't have one, but "the kingdom shall be taken from you and given to a nation." Does anybody think that's the Gentiles he's talking about? No, nobody thinks that. Not even the idiot scholars think that. Well, then why can't they see what Paul is saying in Romans 10 when he's quoting Isaiah 65 and Deuteronomy 32 that nation can't possibly be Gentiles and the dispensational change that he's talking about? He's talking about precisely that there was a period right in here in which Israel's program, listen, because this is what's important, was still in effect. Israel's program didn't get suspended here on the day of Pentecost. It's still in effect. It's going to be taken and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. Oh, it's fantastic. The kingdom of God that was vested with the leaders of Israel is going to be taken after they have an honest opportunity to respond and they reject it. It's going to be ripped from them and it's going to be given to them out here. It's going to be given to that no nation, that foolish nation, that no people that you look down upon. All right? Let's bring this all together and conclude this thing. There's many things that I'm skipping, but I'm going to have to for time's sake. I don't want to spend any more time on this. Come over to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2. If all I have said is true, then it would stand to reason that we should be able to go to the book of Acts, especially the opening chapters of the book of Acts, when this period was taking place, and see if we can find that no nation. We should be able to find them. Can we find any evidence of the Isaiah 65 passage? Can we find any evidence of the Deuteronomy 32 passage? Now, all of Acts 1 through 7 is replete with issues that testify to God's program with Israel still being in effect. They track, by the way, that's one of the reasons why you'll see in the very first verse of chapter 2, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come. That expression is very important. That means that means one, you're still tracking with Israel's calendar. If you're tracking with Israel's calendar, you're in Israel's program. If you think that the day of atonement means anything today, you're mistaken. If you think the day of Pentecost means anything, in fact, when I was studying this and starting to understand right division, I called our local synagogue here, Temple Bethel, I think is what it was, which I know what that means, the house of light, Temple Bethor, house of light. And I called and got a hold of a woman rabbi, and I said, "Say, when do you celebrate the Feast of Pentecost?" And long silence. "Pentecost? I'm not sure I've really heard of that." I said, "Really? You don't celebrate the..." She said, "Well, we're kind of a liberal..." Which just tells me we're just idiots and we don't really know what we're doing. Okay. So she didn't know when Pentecost was. I found a calendar finally on the internet that had Israel's calendar on it. But even if you get a calendar, some calendars will mark the Day of Atonement and Pentecost and some of these other... If you're following that, you're living ungodly. Paul tells you, do not observe the Sabbaths, the new moons, or any of this calendar whatsoever. And yet here in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, it says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come. That means there are, on Israel's calendar, there are four feasts, Pentecost being the fourth, that is fully fulfilled. There are three feasts yet to go that are going to get fulfilled out here on their calendar. But this is fully come. Now what I'm after is, though, that we understand that somewhere within this section of Acts 1 through 7, we should be able to track with and note the reality of Deuteronomy 32:21 and Isaiah 65:1-2 coming to pass. And I don't think we're going to have to look much farther past Acts 2 to begin to see it. When God baptized the remnant of Israel with the Holy Ghost, and again, this was during their last days, not the first of anything, but the last of something, the same time he began doing something to those leaders. What did he say he was going to do to them? "I am going to provoke you to jealousy with a people that are not a people, with a foolish nation." And in fact, we find God did this on a very grand scale. He did it to a worldwide gathering of Israel, which was taking place on the day of Pentecost. That was a worldwide gathering. That's where he's going to be able to manifest what Deuteronomy and what the Deuteronomy 32 and Isaiah 65 passage is all about. He's got that little nation now formed, that little flock, and now he's going to take that little flock and poke it right in the eye of the vain religious leaders and provoke them to jealousy. And he's going to do it at a deliberate point in the calendar that would bring the most people together, because God was deliberately provoking Israel to jealousy by what he did. And that's why come down at verse 7 and read what he did in Israel's first response and how they responded to it. Well, as we go down through this section, you know, the Holy Ghost is filling them. They were speaking in other tongues and so forth. And come down and pick it up at verse 5. "And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven." This is the stage on which God is going to do this. Verse 6. "Now when this was noised abroad..." Then who's getting all of this? That little no-account people. "When this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded." Of course they were. That ought to be the motto of every scholar. "Because that every man heard them speak in his own language." Verse 7. "And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak..." What's the last word? "Galileans." These guys are all those guys. Why does Luke record that word, Galileans? They came from up here. If you were tracking, that's where that nation came from. They developed, that remnant developed out of Galilee, the most hated, despised, and looked down portion of all of Israel. And here it is on the grand stage, the thing that they were marveling at. "Behold, are not all of these which speak Galileans?" That is the description of the nation that Isaiah was talking about and that Moses talked about, the no people. Are they not all Shortly after this, God turns to his attention to the apostate leaders of Israel. He's going to provoke them to jealousy particularly, and he's going to do it by focusing their attention on the no people status of his apostles. Remember, that's where the 12 came from up here. That's where they're from too. They were all fishermen up here around Galilee. That's where they fished. That's where their place of business was. By the way, they were quite successful at it. This idea that they were a bunch of idiots, poor and didn't know how to fish and just didn't have anything better to do. So when Jesus came along and said, "Follow me," they went is ridiculous. But watch this. He's going to provoke leader to leader. He's going to look at the leaders of Israel and he's going to take the leaders of the no account nation and he's going to just clash them together. And watch what happens here. Come over to Acts chapter 4. Look at the first response when the nation of Israel is focused, the leaders of apostate Israel is focused upon the no people status of his apostles. We're going to read that when God did this, their first response was to marvel at it. Look at chapter 4 and verse 13. You hear this quoted oftentimes, and again, most people not knowing what they're talking about. Now, when they saw, they there is the Israel's leaders, the vain religious apostate scholars, saw the boldness of Peter and John. Who are Peter and John? Galileans. They are in the remnant. And perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men. And I'd like to say, who knew more Bible than they will ever know in 10 lifetimes? That's what I'd like to put in there. That'd be my corrected translation. And by the way, that doesn't mean they couldn't read and write. That means they hadn't gone to the same school. They weren't Harvard graduates. Look at what they did. They took knowledge of them that they had been with. Oh, by the way, I missed the word. They marveled. What was it that they did when back just what we read just before that? They marveled that they were Galilean. Behold, are not all these Galileans? The next time you see them marveling is the Israelite leaders marveling at the leaders of this nation, the leaders of this no people. And they marveled and took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus, which is not a good thing, by the way, in their eyes. And following this, one more place that we want to look at. Well, actually two, but these are the opening chapters of Acts. Come over to Acts chapter 5. Right after this, it began to become evident to apostate Israel they were powerless. And notice, why would you marvel at somebody you were not jealous of? If they weren't jealous of these people, if they weren't provoked by them, they wouldn't get a rise out of them at all. But they did. They marveled at them. They were Galileans. Marveled at them. They'd been with Jesus of Nazareth. That no account guy from Galilee with a Messiah complex. Acts chapter 5. God makes it evident to Israel that they were powerless against these apostles, that the kingdom of God was being, just what Jesus said, taken away from them and given to this nation. And their jealousy gave way. You go from what? Jealousy to anger. Jealousy spawns itself into anger by the foolish nation, just exactly what Deuteronomy 32:21 foretold. So the account comes down to describe that. Look at verse 17 of chapter 5. Then the high priest rose up, and all they which were that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, those are so-called Bible scholars of their day, and were filled with indignation. There they are, looking at that no-account people, who now are showing them that the kingdom is theirs and not the vain religious leaders, and they were filled with indignation. And finally, you know the story, what happens. Come over to Acts chapter 7. When the prophesied time, when the actual day had arrived of Deuteronomy 32:21, and the actual day had arrived of Isaiah 65, 1 and 2, and that day being that time, that 1 year period of forbearance and mercy, as that day drew to a close, and their jealousy now by this no account people, this little nation that looked down upon had become now rage and hatred, God concludes it by getting a hold of Stephen and having him criminally indict apostate Israel. And when he does that and goes all the way down through their criminal indictment by reciting it throughout their history, come down to verse 54 because we're out of time. Look at what took place. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and gnashed on him with their teeth. Now apostate Israel is going to murder the messenger. And they stone Stephen to death. And when Stephen dies, the Lord Jesus Christ, the heavens are open and the Lord is seen standing. And he is not standing to welcome anybody home. He's standing to judge, to have his day of wrath. But just before he leaves to do it, the Father sits him back down and saves a man on the road to Damascus who was a terrorist, Saul of Tarsus. And he reveals his secret that he's kept in himself since the world began. And that's the new dispensation of grace is going to get underway. So in a way, what I'm telling you is by understanding and appreciating properly Romans 10:19, 20, and 21, it gives you, by moving that into a proper understanding that that's talking about the remnant here who is going to receive the kingdom here, that gives you precision. When you match those things of Deuteronomy 32, Isaiah 65, up with what was said there in Matthew and what is said in Acts 2, Acts 4, Acts 5, and Acts 7, they were Galileans. What emerges is by default precision. You precisely now know we can't possibly be a part of this day of Pentecost because the nation that was being dealt with was apostate Israel and the no people who are God's remnant that he was going to give that kingdom to. And it wasn't until an unknown, unheard of, unspoken, unprophesied event took place. Jesus came back unexpectedly. When Jesus appeared to the Apostle Paul, it's very important you understand, he appeared to him here on earth. He never said, he told Peter, the next time you see me, I'll be coming back here. What in the world is this? It's something new. And that's right. And ladies and gentlemen, that is the beginning of understanding precisely that when you were placed into Christ, you have a justification that makes you the righteousness of God in Him. You have a sanctification that makes you the holiness of God in Him. But you also have a very specialized, exalted position that is uniquely yours, and that no one else in all of human history can claim except you. And that is to be the body of Christ Himself and to have all of the exalted issues that go along with His exalted position as head over the body of Christ are going to be yours as well. And it's that section that Paul kept from those Corinthians because they had to get straight on all this first. And that takes me right back to how I started out in the first section. So we took a little detour, but it really is beneficial so that you see precision, that you can know my exalted position has to do precisely with who I am as a member of this unique thing called the new man, the church, the body of Christ. And so it's not going to come as any surprise before we get there to find that the components that make it up are going to be dealing with your heavenly citizenship, your heavenly vocation, and the impact and objective that you have that God has for you in those heavenly places. And we'll begin filling this all in on Tuesday night, but we're out of time. In fact, we're over time. But it's a great step. When you see things match and connect that way, you just think, how could people get this so wrong? But pay attention, pay attention, pay attention. All right, we'll stop right there and pick this up on Tuesday night, filling out who we are in our identity with Christ. It's with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we again are grateful to have the opportunity to see with some precision the dispensational change and the importance of it to our exalted position in Christ. And we thank you, Father, for the ability to be able to properly, honestly handle your word and have some precision as we just pay attention to the connections you make in it. We pray, Heavenly Father, that these things will be made more clear and apparent as we continue to study your word and see your program for us as members of the body of Christ opened up before our eyes and our ears. While our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, well, I want to give you a few moments at the end of this class. If there's anybody here who has not made a decision to believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior, I want you to know you have a few moments to do that. Every head is bowed and every eye is closed, including mine. No one's looking at you. And right in the quietness of this moment, I want you to know that Jesus Christ died for your sins on Calvary's cross. Your sin debt has been fully paid by Him, your Redeemer. He died for your sins, He was buried and arose again to give you a new life. And in His death, burial, and resurrection, you can be saved from the debt and penalty of your sins. You'll never have to bear the penalty of those things. He did it for you. But to get it, you have to believe. So you can tell God the Father right now, in your own words, not even in prayer, but just tell Him you are believing in Jesus Christ as your only and all-sufficient Savior, and you can have eternal life right now, right where you sit. The choice is yours. It's a free choice. He has done it all and paid it all, and it's yours by the believing. Well, Father, again, we are thankful for this opportunity of studying these things. We pray that they will honor and glorify our Lord Jesus Christ, and they will edify us unto godly thinking, living, and labor. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.